Our scripture reading tonight is from Luke chapter 7, verse 24. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind.
We have some visitors with us. We're especially thankful for your presence. We'd encourage you to come back at any opportunity that you might have. This evening, we'll be discussing angels. And the lesson for this evening comes to us by way of the high school class. So last quarter in the high school class, I was teaching on Sunday mornings, and we spent most of the quarter looking into topics of interest to them or that they had questions about. And one of the questions was, well, what about angels? What do denominations teach about angels? What does the Bible teach about angels? As I recall, I think we spent about 5 weeks digging into what the Bible has to say about angels. And don't worry, we'll not be spending the next 4 or 5 hours here. It'll be a much abbreviated version. But anyway, that is what we discussed then, so that's what we'll be looking at this evening. As you're likely well aware, there's not a single passage in Scripture we can go to that will just answer all our questions about angels. What we have is a variety of references that make some pretty plain statements at times and imply some things, and so we can learn quite a bit about angels, but to do it, we really need to just chase all those references through Scripture and piece together what we can. So that's what we'll be doing this evening. Before we jump into Scripture, though, I'd like to start with noticing the word we're talking about. As many of you are probably aware, the New Testament was originally recorded in Greek, and the Greek word that is translated angel is angelos. So lucky it's close phonetically. I might have pronounced it close to correct. But the word angelos appears in the New Testament Greek 186 times. It is only translated angel, 179 times. The other seven, it is translated messenger, which might seem odd if you've not heard this before, but angel actually means messenger. Literal definition of the Greek word is a messenger, an envoy, one who is sent, an angel, a messenger from God. The word does not so much describe a creature or a form of a being as much as it describes a task or a job, a role. It is a messenger, someone who is sent. And so oftentimes in Scripture, the messenger is a heavenly being, as we might describe it, and it would fit our common understanding of the word angel. But a few times, that same Greek word is used in circumstances where it pretty plainly applies to humans. And we'll start with noticing one of those places. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is just beginning to rise in prominence. John the Baptist is already prominent. John the Baptist has disciples following him. And as Jesus rises in prominence, John knew that there was someone who was to come after him. And so, beginning in verse 18, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, gave sight to many who were blind. He answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me.' When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. Verse 24, when the messengers of John had left. If you look in the Greek word there is angelos, messengers. Twice it referred to them as the disciples of John. Those are two of John's followers. They were messengers sent by John to inquire of the Lord whether or not he was the Messiah. That just illustrates that there's a little bit of ambiguity in that Greek word. So why start here? Why start with that? That's where our scripture reading was, as you noticed. I think there's a couple reasons that come to mind. One practical reason, if you're looking at a reference to angel in scripture and you think it could be referring to humans, that is possible. Right? I think the translators genuinely do a very good job. We should not quickly dismiss what they've decided it means in these cases, but it is possible that some of those references to angels might also refer to humans. But another reason, perhaps a more important reason, just like to highlight the need for a bit of caution here. This is a topic where some of our denominational friends get bold in their speculations. They look at a little bit of what Scripture says, because it doesn't say a whole lot, and then they run with it. And it's easy to fall into that trap. And so let's start by noticing some of the details here catch us off guard. There's a bit of ambiguity. There's a lot we can figure out, but we need to be cautious here to make sure that we don't go beyond what Scripture has said. Now, we're about to look through a variety of those references, just a small fraction of them. There's actually a lot of references to angels in Scripture. And the references we'll look at will start off pretty straightforward, easy for us to analyze, and then as we continue on, some of them may stir the imagination a bit, and we'll get into some verses that the denominations run with quite a bit, and we'll just notice, what does Scripture say? How do they interpret it? Where should we draw the line here? Let's see, so let's begin. Oh, wow, the top text is smaller than I intended. I apologize for that. I made it in Google Slides and then exported to PowerPoint, and I think might have not gotten the title at the top. Anyway, up there at the headline, it says, angels have free will and can sin. In 2 Peter, it's discussing the rise of false teachers, the destructive teaching and sinful practices, and it says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to the pits of darkness, held for judgment, it goes on to discuss the fate of these angels who sinned. The broader point in this context is there's going to be a rise of false teachers, people caught up in error, and the point is angels sinned also. Angels did not get away with it. Don't think humans or Christians can get away with it. So that's the point from the passage, but for this evening, for our purposes, we can draw the conclusion here that angels are capable of sinning, right? It says that angels sinned. If angels sinned, clearly they can sin. That implies they have free will. They made a choice contrary to God's word. So angels have free will, and they are capable of sinning. Jude 6 has a similar reference. Jude is encouraging them to contend earnestly for the faith. Jude lists several cases of evil among God's people and how it was dealt with. And then in verse 6, it says, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper dwelling place, these he has kept in eternal restraints under darkness for judgment of the great day. So, again, angels can sin, right? We may also get a bit of a hint on the nature of their sin here. If you take that literally, it says they abandoned their proper dwelling place, did not keep their own domain. Maybe they just physically did not stay where they were supposed to. If you want to take that a little more metaphorically, Perhaps they were usurping their authority or going beyond what they ought to. It reminds me of the phrase, stay in your lane, if you've ever heard that. You know, if someone in their particular role and responsibility, they're supposed to be doing something, and they start usurping their authority, going beyond what they ought to do, a person might say, hey, stay in your lane. And the idea is, don't go beyond what you're supposed to be doing. And that might be what's hinted at here, but whatever it is, clearly, angels are capable of sinning. They have free will. Another thing we can notice, the angels have limited knowledge. In Peter, as Peter opens his letter, he was encouraging the Christians to have confidence in their salvation. He describes how it was revealed by prophets. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. As he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. So, explaining to the Christians the prophecies of the Old Testament, how it revealed the coming Christ and what would happen, and then that little remark at the end. What are all those things, those prophecies from the Old Testament? Things into which angels long to look. It would be easy for us to think, at least easy for me to think, hey, those angels are in heaven. They're closer to God, right? It would seem like they have more access to God. Wouldn't it make sense if they knew more than us? Maybe on some things, but not on this. Clearly, there are limits to their knowledge. Angels long to look. They wish they got what the prophets got. So what Scripture says about angels is not always what we might imagine. Again, suggesting that we be careful about trusting our intuition to take steps beyond what Scripture actually tells us. Continuing on, the angels have names, they have power, and they have rank. In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah was told that his wife will have a son. That, of course, is John the Baptist. And he's skeptical, as you likely will remember. And there's a bit of an exchange between Zechariah and the angel. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in her years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to you to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent, unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." So he has a name, Gabriel. It says, who stands in the presence of God. As a side note there, that one's clearly not a human messenger, right? Gabriel stands in the presence of God and was sent to Zechariah. He also has the power to perform miracles, right? He pronounced Zechariah unable to speak, and so you likely remember the rest of the story. Zechariah was unable to speak till John was born. So clearly they have some power. I would not want to wrestle with one, would not want to fight one. They have some abilities that we do not have. But that other comment really strikes me. The way he explained himself, the way he introduced himself, he gave his name, but Zechariah is basically asking, hey, why should I believe you, right? How do I know this will come to pass? Gabriel does not say, because I'm an angel, because I'm powerful, because you're not going to be able to speak. He wasn't rattling off much about him. He gives his name, and then what is it? Who stands in the presence of God and was sent. It's like he's simultaneously proclaiming his credentials and also giving credit for whatever it is he's able to do. If one is sent, that is an act of humility, is it not? Who's greater? The one who does the sending or the one who is sent, right? He is in submission to God. He's under God. Zechariah asks, how will I know this? Like, God sent me. I was in the presence of God and God sent me. He, as I read, it seems to be giving credit to God for his ability. Next, Jude 9, an interesting one. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him an abusive judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Okay, so he has a name, Michael. He has rank, archangel. It means chief. He's basically chief angel. So there's multiple angels. Michael is elevated. He is chief angel. And then we get to a part that I find extremely distracting. When he disputed with the devil, argued about the body of Moses. What were they arguing about? Is it the condition of the body of Moses, the location of the body of Moses, possession of the body of Moses? What is there of consequence about this? I don't know. I must admit, I did have fun with this study in the high school class. We would look at some of these verses, we'd read it, and then I'd ask them, so what does that mean? And get some blank looks, and then I'd say, hey, I'm the teacher, I ask the questions, you guys answer the questions. We had some good discussion about the purpose of Scripture. Why do we have Scripture? It's not to address our curiosities. It's to teach us how to be pleasing to God. It's to give us what we need to know so that we can be pleasing to God. It does also address a number of our curiosities, but that's not really the point. And no matter where it stops, explaining those things we wonder about, we still have a bunch more questions, right? So when we get to the limits of what the Bible says, we need to just get comfortable with the phrase, I don't know, and be content with that, and trust that we know everything we need to know. What God expects of us, he has clearly laid out. But again, let's notice the level of discretion. If we applied our human logic, or if I was anticipating what might be in this verse, I'd think, who is more worthy of, and what's it called, an abusive judgment? Who's more worthy of that than Satan? He would seem to be the one due. And other than God, who'd be in a better place to know and to give such a harsh criticism of Satan? Archangel seems like a good person, or a good choice there. If it was left to my judgment, that's surprising, right? Arguing with Satan, and it says he did not dare pronounce against him an abusive judgment, but says, the Lord rebuke you. Notice the level of respect for God's turf, for God's right to make judgments. He basically says, the Lord will deal with you, right? Arguing with Satan is like, I'm going to leave that to God. I think that's a great example for us to apply, frankly. Even when we think we know, think we can guess, if God doesn't clearly spell something out, let's not speak for God. Let's just leave that to God. And on a topic like this, a topic like angels, where we can get so carried away with our imagination and what we might think, again, let's exercise some caution here and not go beyond what Scripture has written. Let's continue on. Comparing humans to angels is complicated. We looked at 2 Peter earlier, talking about the rise of the false teachers. Again in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, it's speaking of those false teachers, those who are going to cause all this havoc in the church. And in verse 10, it describes these false teachers as reckless, self-centered. They speak abusively of angelic majesties without trembling, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a demeaning judgment against them before the Lord. Quite a lot there we could get into, isn't there? Again, we see them showing great respect for God's right to make judgments, but let's focus on the phrase, angels who are greater in power and might. Greater than who? Well, false teachers who are speaking ill of them. They have more power, more might. That might remind you of what we saw with Gabriel and Zacharias, how he just pronounced him unable to speak. But angels have some power. But it's not as simple as that. It's not the entirety of that. If we tried to think about, you know, where would we rank angels and humans, it's not that simple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Corinthians are having some trouble getting along. We'll often come to this passage to notice that, well, frankly, Christians should not sue each other. That's what's going on. They're going to court in the legal system under their government to settle disputes between Christians. And in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is criticizing them for that. It says, beginning in verse 1, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to form the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more in matters of this life? Phrase feels like it came out of nowhere to me. Like criticizing them for suing each other, understandably so, then don't you know we will judge angels? Interesting. So Paul is the speaker there. We would be inclusive of the one speaking. Clearly Paul is involved. Beyond that, I'm not sure. Where does this put us? It's complicated. Angels have more power than humans, but humans will be involved in judging angels. And the more complexity I see, the more I'm inclined to just take a step back. You ask me questions, like I can read Scripture. You ask me what does that mean, I can read it to you again. And how exactly should we apply that? Sometimes we get ideas. Yeah, I'm hesitant to make confident statements. And frankly, angels is a good place to just notice that and how much respect we need to have for the limits of what God has revealed to us. It's not on a slide, but in Colossians chapter 2, there's warnings about various ways Christians can get misled and caught up in deceptions or false teachings. In verse 18, it says, take care that no one keeps defrauding you of your prize by delighting in humility and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions which he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Okay, so these people who are getting caught up in error, they're worshiping angels and shouldn't. So that's one thing we can note. We should not worship angels. But at this point in the study, I'm more interested in the phrase that follows that. Taking his stand on visions which he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Christians in the first century made some serious mistakes with their attitude towards angels. How did they get there? Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. They did it. Can we do it? Let's exercise some caution here. Now we're coming to the topic many of you are probably wondering if we were going to get to. Some of their activities are not clear to us. What exactly do the angels do? In Hebrews chapter 1, the purpose of the passage is speaking about how much better Jesus is than the angels. And there's another incidental remark that reveals something we might not have anticipated. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to provide service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? It's talking about Jesus there at the beginning. The point is basically the excellency of Jesus. Jesus is better than the angels. So it starts off, to which of the angels did he ever say, "Sit at my right hand"? It comes from the Old Testament, referring to Jesus. Pointing out, God said that to Jesus, not to the angels. Hebrew author trying to convince the Hebrews that God is superior to the angels. That Jesus is superior to the angels. And then the rhetorical question, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to provide service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? If we were in the high school class again, I'd say, so what does that one mean? Those who will inherit salvation, presumably Christians, right? That's the ones who will inherit salvation. They're ministering spirits sent out to provide service. Clearly, it means something. We should not dismiss it. Just because we may not understand all the details, we should not dismiss it, but we don't know exactly what it's talking about. We don't know what exactly they're doing. We don't know the frequency of it. There's a lot of uncertainty here, and hang on. We'll be clearing up a lot of the uncertainty in a moment. We're not going to end in a place of uncertainty. We will end with noticing some things that we can be very confident about. But before we go there, let's also consider Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10. In this passage, Jesus is using children as an illustration of how we need to humble ourselves, how we need to be like Jesus. In the verses before this, Jesus called a child to him. In the context, it sounds like there's children right there. Jesus is using them as an illustration. And then in verse 10, see that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I say to you, their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. If you're not aware, this passage, or maybe this pair of passages, largely where many denominations get the idea of a guardian angel. They believe that individuals have an angel assigned to them. And that is not at all clear to me from this passage, right? All we really know from Matthew 18 and verse 10 is talking about children, angels, some association between them. What exactly the angels are doing, we don't know. But to illustrate how far some of the denominations are willing to go in their views on this, I Googled and found a Catholic prayer. By the way, the Catholics pray to angels, and a Catholic prayer to their guardian angel is, "Angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom God's love commits me here, ever this day be at my side to light and guard, to rule and guide." The very phrase guardian implies a protective role. That's not at all present in this verse. In the Old Testament, in fairness, there are some references to angels aiding the Israelites in war. Certainly was a protective element there, but that was in regards to the nation of Israel and their conquest that God had sent them on. The reference there in the Catholic prayer to rule implies the angel rules over the person. Not at all present in Scripture. To guide, again, implies an active role. I don't bring this up to try to pick on the Catholics, just to notice that there's a little bit of a hint about something. in Scripture. And that's about it. What are we going to make of that? Some respond with boldness. I imagine them just going with their imagination. They debate amongst themselves. I don't know where they get it. But they fill in a lot of blanks beyond what we find in Scripture. As I was preparing this, a phrase came to mind, and I have a terrible time remembering book, chapter, and verse, but I'll remember logic, I'll remember phrases. I had this phrase, "too wonderful for me." Does that sound familiar from some place in Scripture? Google's wonderful. You can type a lousy quote, rough quote of Scripture into Google. Usually, in about 3 seconds, you can find the verse you're looking for. Very helpful if you've not done that. I'd encourage you to do that when you're trying to find something. We're all familiar with the story of Job, right? Job went through many calamities, right? He lost his family and his wealth, all his property. His friends came ostensibly to comfort him, right? And then not much comfort they were. They were all convinced he'd committed some grave sin. They're debating amongst themselves. They all have a little bit of knowledge. They use their intuition. They think they know what God's up to, and they're making their pronouncements about what God's doing and why. And that goes on for a while, and then God shows up, right? God straightens them out. In Job chapter 42, we have Job's answer. So they've been trying to decide why all these bad things have happened. Speculative, but very assertive. God comes in, straightens them out, and then we have Job's reaction to what God said. Job 42, beginning in verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Isn't that an excellent description of what we know about angels? That which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. We have some hints. There's some things that we can confidently conclude. And there's some things alluded to where I'd strongly encourage we exercise a lot of caution. Because that's a great match. Things that I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And what did Job preface that with? "I have declared." Let's leave out the "I have declared" part, right? We can acknowledge there's a lot of really interesting things with angels. Let's be careful how bold we get going beyond what Scripture has actually told us. As we wrap up, let's focus on some things we know. It is God who is in control. Now, when I say it is God who is in control, I mean the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that Trinity, right? Working together. God is in control. God loves us. God cares for us. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, it tells us to cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. The verse Brett read at the welcoming, very similar sentiment, right? God wants us to pray to him. It is God who we direct our prayers to. However God accomplishes his will, frankly, is up to him. At times, clearly, he did send angels as messengers. We see that recorded. The exact scope of their involvement, we don't know. It's up to God. Regardless of whatever the answers might be there, it is God who is in control. It is God who provides for us. It is God we pray to. It is God who answers prayer. It is God who has the ability to bless us. if we were supposed to acknowledge angels for anything, Scripture would tell us, right? If God wanted us to be recognizing some role the angels fill, he would have told us. We can have confidence that Scripture tells us everything we need to be pleasing to God. It is God who deserves our thanks. It is God who deserves our worship. And it is God who has offered us a path to salvation. As we wrap up, we traditionally offer an invitation, and I know we've not talked about salvation or baptism or the need for repentance, but we have noticed the level of respect angels have for God, the level of respect they have for his decisions. We've noticed how the faithful angels are very attentive to what God says and what he wants, and that the unfaithful angels did not get away with their sinful behavior. We can say that about people too, right? The faithful people, the Christians, are very attentive to what God says and what he wants. The unfaithful people will not get away with their sinful behavior. And in fact, that was exactly one of the points made that we noticed earlier. Angels being held accountable for their sinful behavior was cited as an illustration of our need to be faithful to God. So as we close and extend the invitation, I'd encourage you to think about, we need to be pleasing to God. We need to make sure our relationship is right with God. Angels did not get away with ignoring that. We will not get away with ignoring that. If anyone finds himself needing to make their situation right with the Lord, we would encourage you to come forward at this time while together we stand and sing the invitation song.